Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Well, happy Thanksgiving, one and all. I know I'm a little bit early, but we won't be here tomorrow and Friday to wish that to you. Please enjoy the special programming provided by Worldwide KFUO so that you can enhance the enjoyment of this holiday. We're going to be back live Monday, and we start something brand new today. We start this, as I mentioned yesterday, this sort of ping-ponging a little bit through five Psalms and five Proverbs, and we start with Psalm 1 today. And joining us is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. How are you, my friend?
Doing very well, thank you.
So how many turkeys do you have in the oven? I understand you've got a big event coming up.
Yes, our church, this is the 23rd year that our church hosts a community Thanksgiving meal in Jamestown. And last year we served a little over 300 at the church proper, and then we delivered over 300 meals as well. And part of the reason we started this ministry, of course, they started this way before I got here, like I said, 23 years ago, but it was originally started just to have a place for people to go who didn't have family, and then it just grew into something as big as it is now. And we started delivering meals several years ago, primarily because there was a need. Meals on Wheels does not deliver on Thanksgiving Day. And so we were meeting a need there, but it's grown to the point where, like I said, last year we delivered over 300 meals. So it's a big enterprise, and we cook up a little over 30 turkeys. Wow. And thankfully the local private college allows us to use their kitchen ovens to do all that, and because we don't have that many ovens at our church. But the whole thing comes off really well. We get a lot of volunteers from our church, but also some from the community, and it's just turned into a really great thing, a community Thanksgiving event. And what's nice is that we also have Christian literature displayed in the area where the meal is served, and people who might never even normally come to a church, you know, sometimes will pick that up. So it's a chance for us to share the gospel too.
So as a pastor, what are you thinking about this Thanksgiving 2012?
What am I thinking about? Gosh, a lot of different things. after the recent election, you know, people can have different opinions about whether that was a positive or negative thing, but you know, I think most people agree, you know, our country is going through a lot of challenges right now, not only fiscally, but also morally and spiritually. And in some ways, it's a little depressing. You wonder what our kids are going to have to face 10, 20, 30 years from now. But then I also take great peace in knowing that this is the way history has been since the fall. You know, you have times of peace and prosperity and times of distress and difficulty, and God is still God in the midst of it all. And as Christians, we trust in Him and continue to do what is good, and know that we're in His hands. So that's all we can do.
Well, I was going to ask you to pray, but that almost sounds like a prayer.
Well, why don't we just offer an actual prayer here?
Why don't we do that, Pastor?
Okay. Heavenly Father, as we approach this Thanksgiving Day, we do give you thanks not only for all the physical blessings that you so abundantly shower upon us, not only giving us food and clothing and shelter, but so many other luxuries on top of it. But more than anything, Father, we thank you for the salvation, the forgiveness, and the love, and the hope of eternal life that we have in your Son, Jesus. For without that, Father, all the riches and abundance of the world would mean nothing. But if we have your Son, Jesus, even if we do without in this world, we have everything we need in him. So for this, we truly do give you thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We begin this next couple of weeks with Psalm Number 1. And, you know, Pastor, it strikes me that, especially in light of the comments you just made about post-election and the kind of culture we live in, it seems we have lost a sense of discernment about right and wrong.
Yeah, you know, one thing that does concern me is that, you know, we have some serious, you know, from a Christian understanding of how God would have us live, you know, we have some serious moral issues in our culture. Not only is there abortion on demand, but a total confusion about marriage and sexuality. I mean, not only do we have homosexuality obviously being affirmed, but we can't forget to mention we have tons of heterosexual sin that's also you know, not taken seriously anymore either. And, you know, the very fact that, we have a nation that is leaning in the direction of not only continuing to have legalized abortion, but now, you know, moving in the direction of affirming gay marriage, you know, I'm concerned that more Americans are not taking that more seriously. Not only do we have more Americans than before who are affirming such things, but what makes me even more concerned is that there are some Americans, including Christians, who are just indifferent about such things. And I think we are indifferent to these issues to our peril, short and long term. So, but, you know, this isn't the first time in history this stuff has happened, and all we can continue to do is speak the truth in love and remain faithful and entrust ourselves to God.
That's why I was thinking, you know, it's always a good time to study the Psalms, study the Proverbs, but especially now. I think when you start out with Psalm 1, Proverb 1, and it talks about the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked, and what thousands of shelves of Christian bookstores are filled with, how to live the Christian life, why not go back to the original source? This is, I think, where we really need to be right now, studying.
Exactly. And as we will see when we go through Psalm 1, even though obviously it talks about the way of the righteous versus the lifestyle of the wicked, it's important to understand, too, that this psalm has to be interpreted within the whole backdrop of the salvation message of Scripture. In other words, when it talks about the righteous in this psalm, it doesn't mean people who are sinless or close to being sinless versus the really bad people. Instead, to be righteous means that you agree with God about the sin in your life. You trust in Him for forgiveness, ultimately through the promised Savior that we read about all through the Old Testament. And then based on that free gift of salvation, we do strive to live a new life. But it would be wrong for us to simply reduce the wicked and the righteous into categories of mere moral behavior, as though the Bible doesn't take into the consideration that we're all by nature sinners. And the only way we're righteous is through repentance and faith in the coming Savior. So that's an important backdrop, a theological backdrop to understand if we're going to interpret Psalm 1 properly.
Now, we've talked about your book several times, Bearing Their Burden, which is still available, as I understand. But let me give a quick plug here for Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's got a great commentary on the Psalms and Proverbs that comes out of CPH, Concordia Publishing House, which I'm using for these studies. And Dr. Steinman, I have to give him a quick shout-out of thanks, because in picking out these first 10, five of each, Psalms and Proverbs, that he was very helpful in that when I called. He's always very gracious in giving of his time. And a quick thanks, and encourage people, if you want to study more about the Psalms and Proverbs, that's a great place to start, that commentary by Dr. Steinman. Okay, now, Pastor Eckstein, there are 150 different Psalms in the Bible. How is this book organized, and how should we be studying it?
Yeah, you know, it's important to understand that it's not like some other books where, for example, you know, where one prophet, Amos, for example, might sit down and write an entire book, although some of the other prophets have collections of various oracles that were put together. But in the book of Psalms, you know, this came into being over a period of time. It's not like someone sat down and just whipped out 150 Psalms and then said, here's the book of Psalms. You know, these were collected over a period of Israel's history, many of them written by King David, but not all of them. Some of the psalms are titled, and some of them aren't. For example, scholars just aren't 100% sure who wrote Psalm 1. We do know, though, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was not only included in the collection of the Psalter, but begins the whole thing and sets the stage for its proper understanding. And so many of the 150 psalms are from different periods of Israel's history. Some of them deal with different types of subject matter. Some of them are penitential psalms, like I think of David's Psalms 32 and 51. You know, others are praise psalms. Others basically overview the work of God in both creation and salvation in Israel's history. So it's really important to interpret each individual psalm on its own, rather than just reading through the entire book as though you're reading the same thing. There are various different psalms that have different messages for us.
How heavily does Jesus rely on the Psalms as part of his earthly ministry?
Well, it's interesting. You know, the Psalms were part of Israel's worship and prayer life. And even in our own congregations, we will sometimes use the Psalms. We think of the introits that we will use in some of our services and maybe chant the Psalms. And that was part of Israel's prayer life. And we know that Jesus very likely prayed the Psalms. We know that in the Gospels that they were very likely singing a psalm, you know, during the Passover and afterwards as well, when they were going to the Mount of Olives. Also, we know that Jesus references the Psalms as being prophetic as well as the other apostles. I think of Peter's sermon during the day of Pentecost. He references Psalm 16 and talks about how through that psalm King David was prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Psalms not only deal with God's ways with his people, in Old Testament Israel, but they're very relevant to our lives today, especially in light of the fact that they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and his work for us, which is why I said it's important to interpret Psalm 1 within that backdrop, because, you know, it's interesting. It talks about, you know, the sinners will not stand on the day of judgment. Well, wait a minute. I thought we're all sinners. Aren't we, Roland?
You know? Yeah.
How do we get to be righteous? You know, that's an important question, and that's why Psalm 1 needs to be interpreted in light of the bigger picture of Scripture, and that is there finally is only one righteous one, and that is Jesus. In fact, I find it interesting that in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 1, you have the wicked spoken of in the plural, but the righteous, especially in verses 2, 3, and 4, is in the singular. You know, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree. In many ways, I like to think of Psalm 1 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He is the righteous one, and it's only through him that we get to be among the righteous. And I think it's important that we interpret the psalm in light of that big picture of salvation history.
Would it be appropriate to see the Psalms as a companion to Genesis? Because God creates us, and it seems that the Psalms teach us how we are now to live with him.
Exactly. In fact, there are various psalms that even reference creation and the works of the Creator, and then go on to talk about his deeds of salvation, redeeming Israel and forgiving our sins. But the Psalms also give us a great deal of, if you want to call it, practical advice on how we are now to live out our lives, not in order to merit God's favor, but because he has by grace already chosen us as his own. So you could, you know, call this third use of the law, if you will, that the Psalms show us, okay, now that God has redeemed you and has saved you by his grace, what does it mean to live as his dearly loved child versus the way of the wicked? And the Psalms definitely lay that out for us.
All right. Now, you may have to take an entire semester at seminary to understand how Jewish poetry works, but can you do that in just a couple of minutes? Explain to us, because they don't rhyme.
No.
And somehow there are connections, one verse to the next, or explain how all this works.
Yeah. Well, in a nutshell, of course, when you think of English poetry, and there's some good English poetry and some bad English poetry, but when people think of a English poem, we often think of rhyme and rhythm and meter. That's not how Hebrew poetry works. Hebrew poetry is based on this fancy literary term called parallelism, and basically that means that you have various lines of Hebrew that are parallel to each other, and express either complementary thoughts or progressive thoughts, or in some cases antithetical thoughts. For example, real simply, in some psalms we have what's known as what I would call complementary parallelism, where one line will simply state the same point as the previous line, just with different words. They will complement each other. There's also progressive parallelism, where one line will state something, and then the next line will move it forward or intensify it. We actually see this in verse 1 of Psalm 1, where it talks about the blessed man not walking in the way of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of mockers. We see a progression there. And then there's also antithetical parallelism where one line will actually be the opposite or state the opposite point as the previous line. And so that's a real simple a summary of Hebrew poetry. There's more technical details that could be uttered, obviously, but that's one important thing to keep in mind when you're reading the Psalms. That's how Hebrew poetry works.
Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Well, blessed is one of those words that's really abused in theology today, especially in the American kind of Christian theology you see on television about what it means to be blessed. So define the proper meaning of blessed as opposed to just being really good fortunate. I mean, having all kinds of good fortune showered upon us, you know, like the Powerball numbers and stuff like that.
Exactly. You know, right away when you think of that word blessed, you think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or here's something that really catches modern-day prosperity gospel people off guard. You know, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you."
Yeah.
You know, so what does blessed mean here? Does it necessarily mean, boy, everything's going my way, I'm having my best life now? No, not ultimately. I'm not saying God can't give us prosperity in this life. He certainly does. He has been in America. But there's so much more to blessing here. According to Scripture, the ultimate blessing is to be in a harmonious relationship with God, as it was in the beginning before the fall. And that only happens through God's act of grace, saving work through Jesus, the promised Savior. So the real blessing is that we are in a faith trust relationship with God and following Him. Even if that means persecution and difficulty in this life, the real blessing is knowing that you are in a right relationship with God and have an eternal hope in Him that can never be taken away in spite of the difficulties you may face in this life. And that's why I think it's very important that we understand that many of the promises that we have for the righteous in the Psalms, and we see this in Proverbs as well, and that is many of the promises are fulfilled ultimately in light of the final day, the new creation. Otherwise, we might get the idea that God just isn't telling us the truth, because the Psalms talk about how, you know, the righteous will never suffer, they will never do without, and at first you think, gosh, is the guy writing this Psalm, is he living in the real world? You know, we look around and believers are suffering all over the place. Even King David, who was a blessed man as a believer, boy, he suffered great trials in this life. And that's why we need to understand that the prosperity of the righteous is found not only in their faith relationship with God, but ultimately that prosperity finds its fulfillment after the resurrection and life in the new creation. So many of these promises are only fulfilled in light of the destiny of the righteous. Whereas in this life, we, as Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So to make my final point about this, the real blessing of being among the righteous is that we are in a right relationship with God, that we trust His word, and we know that His plan for us is what is best because He loves us.
You know, I wanted you to spend a few moments on that, Pastor Eckstein, because tomorrow as we go into Thanksgiving, for what are we truly giving thanks? Is it about the stuff that's around us, our, what we consider to be our blessings? Or is it about something more important?
Yeah, well, obviously, as Christians, even though it's fine to give thanks to God for, you know, what we would call His first article gifts, His gifts of creation, food, clothing, and shelter, that's fine. We thank God for giving us today our daily bread. But as Christians, we give thanks for so much more than that. We realize that the greatest blessing of God is the fact that we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we have that, we can, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, learn to rejoice in the Lord always and give thanks in all circumstances, including times of trial tribulation and even persecution, because even if we are without all the things, the material things this world holds dear, if we have Jesus, then we have the real treasure that matters.
So who is the counsel of the wicked, and how can I tell if I'm walking in their ways as opposed to the ways of God?
Good question. That's why we need to be in the Word as believers, because apart from God and His Word teaching us what is good and what is evil, then it's basically just up for grabs. I think of our culture where, for more and more people, relativism is the name of the game, where truth is just a matter of personal opinion and preference. And obviously, if we as believers are going to know what the counsel of the wicked is, we have to have the light of God's Word showing us the truth and what is good and what is evil. I even think of the devil's ultimate temptation in the beginning. You know, the whole reason God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was to teach Adam and Eve that God and God alone teaches us what is good and what is evil. For us to take that authority unto ourselves is to claim to be God and to establish our own truth. And that's exactly what the devil tempted Adam and Eve to do, and that's exactly what the devil continues to tempt us to do whenever we try to establish for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And so if we are to know what the counsel of the wicked is, we have to allow God to teach us about that from His Word.
So the first negative here was to avoid the counsel of the wicked. The second, not to stand in the way of sinners. So when it says not to stand in the way of sinners, is that time to get out of the way and let them do whatever they want?
No, good point. It's not so much the idea that we allow people to live as they please in the world. That's why we have God's gift of government and law enforcement, at least when government is functioning properly, and sometimes it doesn't. Mm. But when government is functioning properly, it will uphold the good and restrain evil. And even though government doesn't use the Bible per se, the Apostle Paul does talk about how the law of God is written upon our heart. And so we do have a basic conscience that should guide our culture, natural law. Some things are just obvious as far as what are good and what is evil and what is beneficial and what is destructive. But the whole point here about not standing in the way of sinners, in this case, it means don't stand with them. You know, as though, hey, I'm going to kind of hang out with them because I think maybe they have something good to teach me. Maybe I can benefit from them. So the whole idea of standing with sinners would be to associate yourselves with them. The psalm says, no, you're blessed if you don't do that, if you deliberately disconnect yourself from them because you'd rather follow the Lord.
So if you lie down with dogs, don't be surprised when you get up with fleas.
There you go.
Or is that a proverb? We'll have to talk about that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We're in Psalm 1 with Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we've got about a minute before the break. The seat of the mockers. Well, that sounds like a very theological term, but what is it really?
Yeah, well, you obviously see the progression here. First, if you're not allowing the Lord to guide you, well, then you're walking, and then finally you're standing with us. Now you're sitting down. You've just got really comfortable. I mean, you've taken a seat, and you're in with them. And the whole idea of mockers, we think of people who actually not only disagree with the ways of God, but mock them. And sadly, Roland, we see that in our culture, that there are some people who not only don't believe the Word of God, but actually mock it and ridicule it. And if we get to the point where we're actually doing that ourselves, then we've reached a horrible low in our lives. And that's why blessed is the man who doesn't even begin to go in that direction.
Well, when we get back from the break, Pastor Eckstein, are there mockers in the church or just outside of it? We'll talk about that when we get back. It's the Bible study. We're in Psalm 1. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. Works great, I'm just saying. KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We'll be right back.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world
and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that, but I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
A prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
Pertussis, known as whooping cough, is on the rise. Whooping cough is a year-round disease that peaks during cold and flu season and is highly contagious. It most commonly affects infants and young children and can be fatal, especially in babies less than 1 year of age. It's often spread from older siblings and caregivers who may not even know they have it. The best protection for your family and others around you is vaccination.
Talk to your health care provider about vaccinations today. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was a junior high school confirmation student, I was introduced to the strange-sounding chief part of the Christian doctrine named the Office of the Keys and Confession. It took me another decade to understand exactly what this was all about. I was working as a seminary student in Dubuque, Iowa. My pastor, Paul Nicholson, would invite the people from the congregation to come to his study on Saturday afternoons. Supposedly, they were declaring their intention to receive Holy Communion the next day. But what happened fairly often was an exchange like the following. "Pastor, now that I'm here with you and there doesn't seem to be anyone else waiting outside in the secretary's office, could we talk about a couple of things?" "Sure, let's talk." And then came some heartwarming conversation. In our confirmation class, we called this confession. No booth or screen, just two folks talking about what was on their hearts, with confidentiality the seal around them. In the New Testament, St. James teaches us, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." For many years, I took a page out of our hymnal, using it to remind the people of the congregation that they too had the power to forgive the sins of a repentant sinner just as much as the pastor does. I spoke the words of confession to the people, and they replied to me. "The Almighty and Merciful Lord grant you pardon, forgiveness, and remission of your sins." Wow. Let's pray about this. Lord, no matter how or when we confess our sins, let us learn today that when we do so, we are only being Christians. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won for us the gifts of forgiveness, life, and eternal life, salvation as a gift. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest this morning as we start into a series of studies on Psalms and Proverbs. And as we went to the break, Pastor Eckstein, I asked if these scoffers, if these mockers are exclusively outside of the church.
Well, if we're talking about the real church, that is all people with saving faith of all times and places, then I would say no. They're not part of the church, but can they be part of the visible church in the sense of the institutional church? And sadly, the answer is yes. We look at America in many mainline denominations that would at least claim the name Christian, and yet there are people, even clergy, who deny core teachings of the Christian faith. One person I think of, and I can say this just because he's written books, so it's not like I'm breaking confidence or anything, but I think of John Shelby Spong, who was an honored bishop in the Episcopal Church of America. And yet I have read books by him where in one of them in particular, he denies such core teachings as the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, even the atonement and the resurrection, and scoffs at these things. And yet, in the beginning of the book says, I want you to know I'm a sincere and devout Christian. Well, at that point, what does the word Christian mean anymore?
Well, yeah.
And so, yes, unfortunately, within some sectors of the church, we do have, but the visible church, I mean, we do have people who, even though they claim the name Christian, have compromised core doctrines of what it even means to be a Christian. So, you know, in many ways, I would prefer just someone outside the visible church who just out and out says the whole Christian thing is a joke versus someone who claims the name Christian and then actually mocks those doctrines just the same. The latter is actually more deceptive.
Well, you've talked about the church and doctrines, but ultimately, what is the object of their mockery?
Well, finally, in the end, whether they believe in him or not, that their mockery is God. They're
right.
Opposed to him. That's why I've often said people who claim to be atheists are really anti-theists. What I mean by that is deep, deep down in their being, they actually do believe there's a God. They just hate him. They're opposed to him. They don't like who he is or what he stands for. And, of course, that's what we all are by nature, Roland. We're by nature enemies of God. That changes when God himself works a miracle, when he uses his law to break our sinful pride, but then uses the good news of the gospel of forgiveness and holiness and righteousness as a gift to us through his son, Jesus. That good news is what transforms us, creates in us a new heart, as David talks about in Psalm 51, so that as God intended in the beginning, we do trust in him and know that his loving plan for our life is what is best.
You said something sort of frightening there, which is when we sin, we are scoffers and mockers of God.
Absolutely. I mean, we don't always like to be honest with ourselves about this, but whenever we sin, whether it's a thought or a word or a deed, what we're really saying is, God, I know that you say this is wrong, but I think I know better, so I'm going to do it. And that's why, you know, at the root of all sin is really this damnable self-worship and rebellion against God. That's why all sin, any sin can lead to hell, because at the heart of it is just this idea that I know better than God. I should be God instead of him. And, of course, the good news is that sin which deserves eternity in hell was dealt with when Jesus suffered hell in our place on the cross. And that's why blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And again, when Psalm 1 talks about the righteous, it doesn't mean people who are sinless or whose good deeds somehow make up for their bad deeds, but rather they agree with God about their sin and they rejoice in the forgiveness he freely gives us through Christ. I think the best example of that is like Psalm 51 of King David. Now, the scriptures talk about David being a righteous man, but we all know that he wasn't sinless. In fact, he made some major mistakes in his life.
Oh, yes.
But David was a righteous man, because when you look at Psalm 51, he was repentant and he trusted in the salvation he has ultimately through Christ. In fact, there's one line in Psalm 51 where he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Well, hyssop was a leafy plant used by the priests. They would sometimes dip it in the sacrificial blood of the temple and sprinkle it on the people as a sign to them that their sins were forgiven, because one day something innocent would die in their place, pointing ultimately to Christ. And so really when David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, that's just an Old Testament way of saying, forgive me my sins for Christ's sake. And so that's what it means to be blessed and righteous, to be a repentant believer in Christ.
Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, contrast verse 1 with verse 2.
Okay, so in verse 1, we're blessed if we don't envy or trust the lies of the wicked or the sinners or the mockers. But now in verse 2, the positive side is that we're focused on God's word. In fact, when it talks about the righteous man delighting in the law of the Lord, we have to understand this word law is not referring in the narrow sense to just the Ten Commandments, although that is part of God's teaching, but it's also referring to the entire teaching of God, which would also include the gospel, the message about his forgiveness through the coming Savior. So the righteous man delights in the whole counsel of God, the teaching of the Lord, and meditates on it day and night. Now that doesn't mean that we deny our earthly vocations and lock ourselves up in a closet and focus on the Bible 24/7. But what it simply means, though, is that the Word of God is simply a part of our lives. Even while we're working or spending time with our family or in recreation, we're communing with God and have a relationship with him and are thinking about his word and how it applies to our lives. I think of what Deuteronomy says when it talks about how you should talk about God's word while you're at home in the morning or before you go to bed or when you're walking along the road. That's what it talks about here when it says meditating on his word day and night. It just becomes part of our life. We're in a conversation with God. He speaks, we listen, and we speak his word back to him.
Well, what person in their right mind really delights in the thing that condemns them?
Yes, here's the interesting thing. Even though it's painful to hear the judgments of God against our sin, mm-hmm. As believers, we do receive it as a gift. Because we know that ultimately when God brings us down, it's only that he might lift us up in Jesus. I think of what Jesus himself says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation when he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Or I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's talking about taking the Lord's Supper properly versus taking it with an apathetic or arrogant heart. And he talks about how God may at times discipline us in order to bring us to repentance. But then Paul talks about how when God disciplines us, he does it for our good so that we will not be condemned with the world. So even when God does wound us, so to speak, by exposing our sins, even that is an act of love on his part so that we might be brought to repentance and can be lifted up with the gospel.
So the presence of the law is proof that God cares about us.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, in the beginning, before sin entered the world, the law was simply God's loving description of how we get to live as his children. Of course, now that we're sinners and in rebellion against it, the law shows us our sin, shows us that we're opposed to the ways of God, and that we deserve his wrath. But the good news is once we're reconciled to God again through faith in Christ, the law as God's loving description of the Christian life becomes our friend. Now, of course, the law always accuses this side of heaven because we continue to have a sinful nature, and it will always show us, our failure to completely trust and obey God as we ought. But in Christ, we know we are forgiven, and it's through Christ we can actually see the law as it was meant to be, a gift, a God's loving description for how our life was meant to be lived as his human creatures.
Yeah, that's where you pick up some of those Latin phrases from theology about lex semper accusat, right?
Yes.
The law always accuses. But yet we delight in it. I'm sorry, this still doesn't compute.
But again, it's important to understand that the law we're delighting in is not only the accusing part of the law, but again, the law here includes the whole teaching of God, which would include the gospel. So we ultimately do delight in the teaching of God because his last word to us as believers is the gospel. It is that you are forgiven and holy in my sight through Christ, and you have a new life in him. And boy, that is something to delight in.
It is. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, now there's a word that parallels blessed, prosper.
Yes, and that's why it's so important to remember what we discussed at the beginning of the hour, that we have to understand not only blessing and prosperity in terms of spiritual blessing. That is, you know, when we in faith want to do the things of God and follow His will, He will, you know, enable us to that end. But also, if we're going to understand this in terms of earthly, physical blessing, it's important to remember that these are ultimately fulfilled in view of the final day, the resurrection and eternal life and the new creation. Because it would be wrong to spin this in a way to suggest that, boy, if I just trust in Jesus, my life in this world will just be a bed of roses. That's not what this is teaching. Well, what it's teaching is that the ultimate prosperity for the believer is to know that I'm walking in the way that God would have me live. Even if it means persecution and trial in this life, I consider it prosperous for me to be faithful to God in response to the salvation He's given me in Jesus, with the knowledge that even if I die in this life, I have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life in the new creation, where all my physical and spiritual needs will be fully met. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could say in prison, to live as Christ, to die as gain.
Well, that also relates to the planted metaphor, what we do when we bury someone and we await for them to meet the resurrection.
Absolutely. I mean, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is that even death itself has been defeated. Even though death in and of itself is a negative thing, and we shed tears at a funeral, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve without hope. Instead, we grieve with certain hope, because the Lord will return one day, He will raise the dead, and God's last word is life.
So He is like a tree planted by streams of water. There are a lot of trees in Scripture, and sometimes they refer to different things. What is it talking about here, being like a tree?
Well, here, you know, the metaphor is simply that you know, obviously we have all seen a dead tree. You know,
yeah.
It doesn't have the nourishment or the water it needs. But here we see that we have a tree that is planted in a beautiful place. It has access to all the nourishment it needs, and therefore it does what a tree ideally should do. It continues to grow and bear fruit. And this is just a metaphor for the fact that as believers we are connected to God. He nurtures us with His Word, and therefore we are able to live in a way that we bear fruit to His glory. I think of what Jesus says in John 15 when He says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I really think this is a reference here to the tree is the believer who is connected with Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Eckstein is working through Psalm 1 with us on the Bible study today. If we go to verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, just as things were starting to sound kind of happy, now we're back to the negative side of things.
Yeah.
And that's that structure you talked about, the positive. And why does the negative always come first? Why not start with the positive and then work to the negative?
Yeah. Well, sometimes they do begin with the positive, but at least in this case, they start with the negative. You know, I'm maybe guessing there's just a good law gospel flow here. First, show us the evil that we should avoid. And then give us the good news, you know, the grace that sets us free. But here it's reminding us that you know, even though the destiny of the believer is a wonderful thing, the destiny of those who deny Christ in His way is not good. In fact, I think it's important to remember that both the destiny of the righteous and the wicked need to be understood in terms of the final day, because when you hear in Psalm 1 that the wicked, you know, are like chaff that the wind blows away, people look at the world and they go, well, it doesn't seem to work that way for a lot of wicked people. There's a lot of wicked people that seem to be living on top of the world. They do evil things and are never brought to justice. They have money, they have riches, they have fame, they have fortune. In fact, when you read Psalm 73, the writer of Psalm 73, he begins the psalm by saying, you know, I'm really frustrated because when I look at the wicked, and he starts saying in verse 4 of Psalm 73, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. And he goes on, and he even admits that he was getting bitter because he was saying, what good does it do for me to believe in God when the wicked got it better than me and the believers are being persecuted?
Well, that is the question a lot of people are asking.
Yeah, well, then he goes on to say, but then I went into the temple and God revealed to me their destiny. And that's what we're getting at here in Psalm 1. Granted, in this life, believers may suffer and the wicked may seem like they're on top of the world, but there will be a day when things will be set right, and the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Granted, there are times when the wicked meet their justice in this world, but even if they don't, there's a final justice from which they cannot escape.
Well, yeah, and what happens to the chaff in the eschaton?
Oh, yeah, it gets blown away and burnt up. As John talks about, you know, when referencing Jesus, you know, he will, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And, of course, a reference to God's judgment and an eternity in hell from which there is no escape.
So then if the wicked are worthless chaff, then by association the righteous have value.
Oh, absolutely. And it's important to remember that it's not that God takes any pleasure in the wicked perishing. In the book of Ezekiel, God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they might repent and live. And you have to remember that we're all by nature sinners. We're all by nature wicked. We only end up being among the righteous by the grace of God who calls us to repentance and faith. But you might actually say that Psalm 1 is a gracious call of God to the wicked to repent before it is too late. God is letting them know that even if they think life is just rosy for them as they live in rebellion against God, they have to look at the big picture and realize that in all their arrogance, they're really nothing. They're nothing apart from Jesus, and their final destiny is not a pleasant one. So actually, by God proclaiming Psalm 1, this side of heaven, he's giving the wicked an opportunity to repent, trust in his Son, and be saved. But there will come a day where those who have hardened their hearts against the Lord will not stand.
Well, we're dancing around a word here. We ought to just bring it up directly, and that is consequence.
Right.
This is not a culture that has any use for consequence. And if there is a consequence, someone else is going to come and rescue me.
Exactly. And, you know, here's the good news. Someone has come to rescue us. Because our sin does have a consequence. Even though God is love, he is also just. He must punish sin. The wages of sin is death, not just physical, but eternal spiritual separation from God. The good news is that God so loved the world that he allowed the ultimate consequence of our sin to fall upon his Son when he damned him in our place. But those who cling to their sin and reject Jesus, the only other option now is that the consequence of their sin must fall on them. And you're absolutely right. In our culture today, when people talk about God being love, sadly they think of him as some pushover or some person who just affirms everything, when that is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is holy, 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 and he cannot be in the presence of sin. He must deal with it. And the ultimate sign of God's wrath against sin is what he had to do to deliver us from it by damning his own Son in our place. So the good news is that we can come to God with all of our sin, whatever it is, and know that there is complete forgiveness and a new beginning in Jesus. But, as we see in Psalm 1, apart from Christ, there is no hope for those who are wicked.
Yeah, the thing that comes to mind is AIDS. Maybe not talked about as much as it used to be, but it's a disease that is a consequence of behavior, but what drives the research into the cure is not so they can repent and say, thank goodness we dodged that bullet, but rather so they can go back without concern of consequence with that same lifestyle.
Yes. Now, obviously, there are some people who have AIDS that weren't involved in sexual immorality. We think of people who got AIDS through blood transfusions.
Exactly, yes.
People have been raped. But absolutely, that's just one example of a consequence to sinful behavior, whether it's AIDS or any other sexually transmitted disease. And just because we give people some medical cure for some disease doesn't mean that we cure them of their ultimate disease, and that is their rebellion against God. And the only cure for that is God humbling us with his law and then bringing us to the only solution for our sin, and that is Jesus who died for us.
So really, in short, live for God, live forever with him, live for yourself, live forever without him.
Exactly. And living for God is a gift. We were all by nature the wicked. And the righteous one, the only one who actually did delight in the law of the Lord, Jesus, is the one who became all wicked, rolled into one, and suffered damnation for us. So that's the good news I want to leave today for those who are listening. If you've been among the wicked running from God, God has made a way for you to be among the righteous, and that is through the righteous one who gave himself for you.
Well, to that point, let's finish up our last two verses. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that is Psalm 1.
Yep. And again, the wicked are those who deny their sin and see no need for Jesus. Yep.
Let's go to the phones very quickly. We've got one caller. Larry, happy Thanksgiving. Thanks for the call.
Blessed Thanksgiving, Roland, and you also, Pastor Eckstein.
Thank you.
You know, I think it all hinges on one thing here in this discussion. Well, maybe not one thing, but one thing crossed my mind was the church that removes the law from it is useless. Because if you remove the law, the gospel can't do its proper work, can it, Pastor?
No, you're absolutely right. If people do not take their sin seriously and realize it ultimately deserves God's wrath, then the gospel itself, which is ultimately goddamn Jesus instead of you, the gospel itself means nothing if you don't take your own sin seriously.
And this antinomianism that's prevalent in the church today, it's rampant. It's rampant. I mean, I drive a pretty substantial amount of mileage to go to a solid Lutheran church every Sunday because the churches in my area are just, they're like going to the YMCA. Their boards are like, you know, come here for a GED or this or that. I could go on and on and on, but I just wanted to throw that out there.
All right, Larry, thanks for the call. Have
Thank
a great
you.
Thanksgiving. Pastor?
Yeah, I mean, just the importance of you know, continuing to preach God's word faithfully. The law shows us our sin, and as painful as that is, we need to recognize our sin so we can see the precious gospel that Jesus died for our sin. And then the beauty is that once we are reconciled to God and Jesus, the law becomes a gift. It shows us the kind of life God intended us to live.
So when you look at verse 5, and it says, or 6, I mean, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, that sounds very familiar. That sounds almost as if he's saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Exactly.
Boy, I think we found Jesus finally. Look at that.
Yeah.
Jesus in the Psalms. Who'd have thunk it?
Yeah, exactly. Well, I think of what Jesus himself says at the end of Luke's Gospel, the whole Old Testament, the Psalms. Point ahead to me, and they certainly do. They're ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And God ultimately wants to watch over everyone, but only those who are brought to repentance and trust in His Son ultimately are secure in His hands. And so people who are not secure in God's hands, sadly, are those who have run away from Him and stay away.
So as we reflect back here on Psalm 1, how does this set the tone for studying the rest of the Psalms?
Well, again, as long as you understand Psalm 1 in light of the big picture that we are righteous by the saving act of God who redeems us and calls us as His own, then it sets the stage for the rest of the Psalms to realize that if you indeed are among the righteous, a repentant believer, then the Psalms not only show you the way you get to live as a believer, because you are saved, but they also point you ahead to Jesus. I'm sure you're going to probably deal with some of the messianic psalms.
Oh, yes.
that point ahead to Christ and His work for us.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, kicking us off into this series of Psalms and Proverbs. Thank you so much. And hey, all the best with that community Thanksgiving festival feast that you're putting on tomorrow.
Yeah, thank you. We're looking forward to it.
Take care, my friend. All right, coming up next, it's a man who the creatures of the wood fear. Pastor Lane Berglund for Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.